God is, probably doesn't need saying, but God is supremely important. He is the greatest, and therefore he commands and deserves the greatest respect. Yet there are times when we don't give him the respect he deserves. And there are times when we give more respect to those that are great in this world's eyes. Let's put a scenario to ourselves. If a well-known celeb was walking down the street within a few yards of you, would you be more enamored or excited about seeing them than you are with the Lord? Maybe you ignored the Lord that morning. You rushed out the house. You didn't speak to him. Or you just said a quick prayer so that perhaps you wouldn't feel quite so guilty. Yet a famous poor person walks down the street and you want a picture or an autograph. And you just can't stop talking about it. And you're enamored by that person or meeting that person. And yet such people are of little significance in the grand scheme of things. And they mean very little to God. And to be fair, they're just the world's idols. Isaiah tells us in verse 40, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." You and I need to perpetually and sometimes urge ourselves and preach to ourselves and rise ourselves up to be captivated by Christ, to admire the things of eternity, to stand in awe of the Lord and his word, to have him given the preeminence. He is the one who is to be prized above all others. And you and I will show that, and whether that's true, in what we say or think or do. So what is it this morning that truly gets you going, if you were to look inside yourself for a second and be honest with yourself? Is it when you give your all to the Lord of glory, or is it when you give yourself to someone or something else? You will show it by your life. The genes will out, is an old saying, and the spiritual genes, if you're born of God, also will out. And what I want to say in this, first of all, in this kind of prelude to what I'm going to say, but my points aren't there, so it doesn't matter, is that love for God is shown by sacrifice. The true evidence of love is not in receiving, as Jesus regularly said, but in giving. And we see this by God himself, the example he gives us. We read in the most famous passage in the whole of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Love and giving go hand in hand. And then again, Paul says, "I," that means ego I, sinful I, selfish I, "have been crucified with Christ, and I," selfish I, "no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." They go together. And then the instruction to husbands. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And then the other bit in Ephesians. "And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." See, that's the kind of sacrifice God wants from you and me. And I want to spend some time contrasting the negative so I can give the positive at the end. How to dishonor God? It's dead easy. How to dishonor God? First of all, we dishonor God by presenting unacceptable sacrifices. That's what these priests were being rebuked about. Verse 8, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You see, the Lord is so incensed about this because they offered God not only the least, but the very dregs of what they'd got. The bottom of the pile, the runt of the litter, the ugly duckling. The people offered blemished, crippled, lame, blind animals for sacrifice, when God clearly said in his law and in his word that the animal must be without spot or blemish and the very best that they've got in the flock. Because God deserves only the best, because as he keeps saying in that passage, my name is great, and if you don't glorify me, the whole of the nations will one day. The priests failed in their duty to honor God because they allowed sacrifices that were actually an insult to God and showed him the utmost contempt and dishonor. So let me ask you a question here this morning. Should a pastor, should me, should Howard, should any pastor, allow the people under his care to go unchecked like the priest did? If in their lives they're shortchanging God, they're living a sinful, disobedient, blemished life, should I stand by and give you the answer you want to hear? Should I be blasé about it? Any pastor worth his salt will risk unpopularity, will risk having conflict and friction to help, to warn, to even rebuke those who are taking the Lord for granted and are mocking him and playing about with the life that he's given them to live. I and Howard and pastors in general and leaders must give an account to God of how we have cared for his people, how we have watched over them. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's in charge of the church. We're his under-shepherds. We're charged to care for the flock that he's given us, and primarily spiritual care. And we neglect that duty if we wink at sin and turn a blind eye. Now, you may not like it sometimes if I say something or if Howard says something, but you should be far more concerned about what God likes than what you like, and so should I. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We shall see in a minute that the priests shoot themselves in the foot. They were allowing and offering up blemished, stained, diseased sacrifices. And God does not remain silent for long if that goes on with his people. You see, it wasn't just the priests, it was the people too that insulted the Lord. The people sinned because they gave God the very fag end of their lives. And if they'd been bothered about their sin, they would have met God's requirement for forgiveness, which is to come through the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. They thought they'd carry on sacrificing the garbage of their flock and everything would be fine without consequence. Things would be fine and dandy. They couldn't understand why God was annoyed with them. And things are different now, very different. Christ has now died. He is now risen. He is now here. And God no longer requires a perfect animal substitute to represent taking away your sin. All of them pointed to the one who has come, the Lamb of God, Jesus' name, the one who was to descend from heaven, take on human flesh, and God gave his Son, his one and only perfect, spotless, sinless Son, to die in your place and in mine. He is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, the only one through whom you will find forgiveness with God, the only one through whom you can have access to the Father. He alone is the divine doorway to the divine. There isn't another sacrifice for sin. That's why Christ said on the cross, it is finished. There's no need to look anywhere else. So if you've already walked through the divine door, you don't really need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Do you? Well, you don't need to offer and you shouldn't offer a sacrifice for your sin. That's been done. But you do need to offer a sacrifice. Well, what sacrifice should you offer then? The sacrifice is you. Does God want me to kill myself like those animals? Of course not. Romans tells us what kind of sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy and all that he's done for us, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, which is like separate, unblemished, set apart like the lamb, and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship." The sacrifice is you, the alive you, your life. When someone gives their own life to save your life, you are unspeakably grateful. Someone did that for me once. I was drunk years ago, and I fell into, I was on holiday on a boat trip, and I fell into the water. I didn't come back up again. The next thing I just remember spluttering on the side, and my friend had seen that I'd gone, and he saved me and put me on the side of the boat. You are unspeakably grateful. That they, and if somebody actually gives their own life to save your life, what they're really saying is that they valued your life more than their own. Now, that's an incredible thing to do. And what is your reaction? Your reaction is to owe them. You can never fully repay that debt. You must give them your life in return in terms of living in gratitude. You would do anything for them just to show them how grateful you are. If they wanted money, you'd give it. If they wanted time spent with you, that you'd give it. You would want to live your life in recognition of just how much you appreciate what they did on your behalf. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," which is exactly what he did. And so it is with God. He is asking you for a response to the sacrifice of his son. And that response is a life that ongoingly shows just how overwhelmingly grateful you are that his own son would die in your place. That he gave up his own life and valued yours. It's often you and I lose sight of that and we don't live a life that is overwhelmingly grateful. And the Lord comes to us sometimes, doesn't he? A bit like the priest. And he says, what's happened to you today? Where's the joy you had when first you believed? Have you become so short-sighted that you've forgotten you've been cleansed from your past sins? What is going on in your head and your heart? I can see it, but I'm asking you because I want you to understand. Why are you living your life as though you hate me? Because that's how I interpret it when you don't give your all. Why are you living a life that insults me and mocks me and minimizes me? Why is it that you have come to respect and revere mere human beings more than me? And sometimes, in maybe not in so many words, but that kind of thing, we reply like the priests do. Well, how's that then? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? We got no clue sometimes because we're so steeped in our own world, we just can't see it. So the Lord comes to us and he spells it out. And he says, like he did to the priest, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. That's nothing to do with communion. He says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, isn't that wrong? See, the priest never actually said that the Lord's table, the place of sacrifice, was contemptible, but by their actions, that's what they were saying. And actions speak louder than words. And the priest allowed the blemished sacrifices, but it actually came back to haunt them. Because they were the ones that had to eat the sacrifices. That was their dinner or part of it. And they turned up their noses when they realized it was rubbish. And they sniffed at it contemptuously. You see, they shot themselves in the foot, because if you do something like that, sin finds you out. It shoots you in the foot. It will come back to haunt you every single time. And if not in this life, in the judgment. How to dishonor God? By presenting unacceptable sacrifices, by not living fully for him, by insulting him with a half-baked life. And then thirdly, by leaders compromising and giving a bad example. There's a saying which I mainly agree with, but I think it limits God, so I don't fully agree with it, but it's generally true, and it's this. A leader or a pastor can only lead his people as far as he himself is prepared to go. That's generally true, but not true in some circumstances. Let's say it's generally true. Because if that pastor compromises, and if he fails to be a good example, his people follow the failed example, often. And he will produce Christian lives that are similar to his own, and it will come back to haunt him and shoot him in the foot. In verse 9 we read, "So I have caused you," says God, "to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Example is hugely important. There is no middle ground as a Christian with example. A good example or a bad one will affect those who see it. And finally, how to dishonor God? By neglecting God's word when choosing what's right and wrong. By neglecting God's word, this is very true in our day and age. See, like the priests, there are times perhaps in the past, maybe now, maybe in the future, and you may have persuaded yourself that living with a particular sin is acceptable. You may have told yourself, it's not a sin, you're not doing wrong. It doesn't feel like I'm doing wrong. If I hear the word feel again in this feely-touchy society, I think I'd go balmy. It doesn't feel like I'm doing wrong. I've prayed about it. I've told God about it. I've even asked him to show me. I've asked him to convict me that it's wrong. That's so foolish. That's going back to spiritual kindergarten. You don't always feel guilty when you do wrong. I don't sometimes. That doesn't necessarily mean I've not done wrong. You're not always convicted when you do wrong. And really what you're talking about there is a feeling anyway. It makes no difference whatsoever whether I've prayed about it, told God about it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. That's what God says to the priests. They say, well, how is it wrong? Because I say it's wrong. So how do I know if something is wrong? Because God has given us his word, and it rises above all sense and feeling and postmodern relativism, and they don't do it, and he doesn't do it, and greater good and means to an end, rubbish. God has given you his word. It rises above all sense and feeling. It doesn't need the qualification of prayer. It says it how it is. This is an evangelical church. We believe in the written word of God as the chooser between right and wrong. No compromise. No apologies. Do what you like with your feelings. This is fact. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's why we don't go to the word. We don't want to know the answer. We actually know the answer, but we don't want to read it or hear it. So God speaks his word to the sinning priests, and he says this, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong?" They're teachers of the law. Of course they know it's wrong. "When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" There's a great, great saying that I got in my drug days, but it can apply to anything. If in doubt, check it out. In other words, I won't explain the context of the drug days, it doesn't matter. But if you're in doubt about something, you have to check it out. God's word is the final arbiter between right and wrong. Not you, not your feelings, not your friends, not the government, and certainly not the media. You might think that this is harsh, but if you read Malachi, it's a lot harsher. Awful on faces. I wouldn't do that. How to dishonor God. And now how to honor God above all things. This is our focus. We spelt it out. Now we need to get to the business of living. You honor God above all things by being and aiming to be a sold out living sacrifice. That's what God asks us to do. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. This is a serious matter, Paul says. In view of God, in view of the incredible sacrifice that God's done, to offer your bodies in response as living sacrifices, as separate, unblemished, set apart, holy sacrifice, pleasing, because that's pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what does that mean? Let's take that apart for a few moments. It means stripping yourself. It means, first of all, evaluating yourself in the light of the word and nothing else. And then stripping yourself of anything and every sin that gets in the way or anybody that gets in the way and seeking to be a pleasing, sweet fragrance to your King. Now, you women, you like to put perfume on. And I must say, it doesn't matter who they are, If a woman walks past me, my nose starts going because I like to smell perfume. So they walk, and I do, oh, that's nice. That's not so nice. That was from the market. Oh, that's nice. You like to put perfume on. Men, you like to put aftershave on or toilet water, eau de toilette. So you smell nice, and then folks follow you around just like I would, because they can't get enough of that mesmerizing aroma. So how about, as the Bible speaks about spreading the fragrance of Jesus, how about putting on, ladies, the perfume of purity, and men, the aftershave of an awesome life? How about that? That could be a new brand, aftershave of the awesome life. Let's market it on We Believe. Because if you live like that, then many who don't know Christ will follow you around and be mesmerized by the fragrance of Jesus. Jesus is a beautiful thing. He is attractive. People stand up and take notice if you're living differently. They won't if you don't. You can't be a witness if you're compromising. A life lived in compromise is the exact opposite. It turns people away from the Lord. It stinks of hypocrisy. It's a lip service. It's half-heartedness. It's mediocrity. It's a lack of any real passion for Jesus. It's more about passion for self. And it's a lack of conviction. And it's totally insincere. And I'll tell you, the world can see it a mile off. They are very, very good at detecting insincerity. And some of them that have read their Bibles think, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. Oh, well, it's okay. It's not okay. And sometimes people will come and say that to you, and they're not Christians. Who wants to trust a Christ whose followers live like that? There's one friend of mine, and he used to be an atheist. He goes occasionally to church now. He's not yet a Christian. And he said to me, look, if there was any sort of if I ever became a Christian, there's any sort of religion I'd ever follow, it would be yours. Because of the beauty of Jesus. There's no point in going to church if you miss the beauty of Jesus. There's no point in religion if you ain't got relationship. Just pack up and go home. That's not what this is about. Why do you think Jesus says in Matthew 23, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's the physical and the spiritual. That's your whole being. But then he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. That's the one we do least. Why is it the first and greatest commandment? Because you seek to live like that and all the other commands flow from it. It's a natural breath then. If you put in the Lord in the very center of your life ongoingly, whether you feel like it or not, whether you have to force yourself sometimes or not, it doesn't matter. Everything else, you'll see through his eyes. So let me ask you and challenge you and myself this morning. What are you offering to the Lord this morning in your life? Is it total allegiance? Is it a ruthless termination of sin? Is it embracing and valuing God and His kingdom above all things, no matter who they are, no matter what they are, including your own psychology and your own things? Are you living for things of eternal value? If you are, let me give you some examples. You won't anymore mime the words of the songs because your heart's somewhere else. And you mime and nothing comes out. Like a showroom dummy. Or in fact, they don't move their lips, do they? You'll refuse to go through the motions. And if you come to church and you think, oh, I'm just going through the motions, then grab a hold of yourself, squeeze yourself inside and say, oh, no, I won't go through the motions. I'm here to meet Jesus. Stuff you, devil. Stuff everybody else. Even if nobody else is interested, I'm going to praise Jesus. That's how you get out of it. Stir yourself up. Didn't the psalmist do that? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Bless the Lord. Forget not his benefits. You don't come here to be miserable. This should be the greatest event of the week for you. Not one that you can't wait to finish. Not the Man United game next week. Do you get excited about coming to church? If you don't, then you're not preaching to yourself. You're not girding up yourself. In the AV, you're not girding up your loins, whatever that means. You'll no longer pay lip service to everything you hear and say and then go away and do the opposite. So many people I speak to, they just say things to please me, I'm sure of it, and then they go away and vote with their feet. Well, that's up to you. I can do it myself. I can deceive myself 100 times over. You want to clean up your language if that's you. Your jokes will no longer be smutty. You will no longer think of sexual innuendos after every sort of thing. You'll think twice about criticizing unfairly or gossiping or nitpicking. You'll stop the rot by learning from the many mistakes of the past and seeing them through God's eyes and not doing them again. So, or at least resolving, saying, I've done that before, look where it led, lots of heartache, lots of pain, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm turning to a life that is full and is full of joy and peace. I'm not going to get myself in that mess anymore, no matter how attractive they are or it is. You'll stop being oversensitive or insensitive. You'll work hard every day, if it takes it, to find your security and your identity and your belonging and your affirmation in the Lord and not others. And if that's your problem, again, you have to preach to yourself, remind yourself, work hard, make sure that's where your center of gravity is. You'll work hard to let go of the sins done against you, to crucify and put to death bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. You'll stop playing the victim. Oh, poor me. It's him, it's her, it's their fault, it's not mine. It's never mine. You'll either drink in moderation or not drink at all. End of. It's not Simon's soapbox, just because he used to be an alky. I'm saying drink in moderation, or don't drink at all. Don't risk grieving the Lord. You'll be a trashy sacrifice if you get drunk. And he'll be disgusted with you. You'll stop kidding yourself. Everything is okay if it's not okay. If it is, great. And when you fail, most important of all, you'll run to the Lord for cleansing and you'll remember it no more because you know that at that point you confess he remembers it no more. So it's a done deal. Get up off your knees and carry on. It's a clean slate. That doesn't exist now. Don't moan and groan about your past sins and let them haunt you and weigh you down. You lose your joy, you lose your peace. There's no point in being a Christian. Give it up. You see, it really is, and we underestimate the Lord in this, and Malachi will tell us this more than any other book, apart from Jesus. It really is all or nothing with the Lord. It is, and so it should be. If he can't be Lord of all, he'll not be Lord at all, is a very true statement. And why not? Because he gave his all, and he didn't have to. He gave his all. He gave up heaven. He stepped off the seat of supreme power and authority. The creator became the creature. How humiliating for these little tiny ants like us, people like grass that withers and the flowers fall, rejecting him, how dare we, despising him, abandoning him, accusing him of a crime he didn't commit. He was beaten to within inches of his life, and he just about made it to the cross. And the one who is beautiful beyond description became a bloody, mutilated mess at the hands of those he loved. Unrecognizable as a human being, Isaiah 52, suffered and died the death of a criminal when he was purity itself. His lifeblood poured out from his body, and every single pulse and arterial beat was love. And the sin of humanity was laid upon that sinless, precious soul. He gave his all, more than you ever will or could ever dream of giving. Is it so much to ask that you might at least live for him? Just let me have a little qualifier here before we finish. I'm not telling you what to do as much as I'm telling myself what to do. I'm as guilty as anyone. It's like my friend Dom when he was preaching the other day, when people criticize you, the best response is to say, "You're absolutely right, except it's worse than what you say." Because it is inside. How to honor God above all things? By being a sold-out living sacrifice. And then finally, by recognizing that worship is 24/7, is all the time. Romans 12, 1 again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship, 24/7. Let me make one quick point. Praise, singing, is only a little part of worship. When people say we're going to have a time of worship, they mean we're going to praise, we're going to sing. And what that suggests then is that everything else in the service isn't worship. What we're doing now isn't worship. Prayer isn't worship. Reading and hearing the word isn't worship. Listening and taking on board the sermon isn't worship. The way you live your life every day is worship. Are you a Sunday Christian? You act one way on a Sunday, but for the other 6 days, you're more or less like everyone else. Thankfully, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but we live our lives as one big thank you to the supreme sacrifice. Jesus stood in the gap and soaked up like a sponge all the fury and animosity of God towards your sin. It should have come your way, it was heading your way, and he gets in front of you and he goes, "No." How much respect then should you show for someone who's jumped in and saved not only a physical life, but the one that truly counts, your life beyond the grave, your eternal life? How many regrets, I ask myself, how many if-onlys will I go through on the day he comes to judge and brings his people to himself? Don't live like a loser anymore. Just say, from now on, it's time to move on. Live like a Levite. 2 verse 5 says this, "My covenant was with him," that's Levi, "a covenant of life and peace." Doesn't that sound so much better? Isn't it a breath of fresh air? "And I gave them to him," life and peace. "This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." Isn't that just nice? "True instruction was found in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me." There's nothing quite like that. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And because he did that, turned many people from their sins. That's how you're a witness. And you know what? You can change it all around right now. Hosea 10:12 says this: sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you, showers of blessing. Listen to this commentator who just says this, and then we'll very quickly close. It will require a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways. But it can be done. Every now and then in the past, Christians have had to do it. History has recorded several large-scale returns led by such men as St. Francis, Martin Luther, George Fox. What God in his sovereignty may yet do on a world scale, I do not claim to know. But what he will do for the plain man or woman who seeks his face, I believe I do know and can tell others. Let anyone turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself unto godliness. Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity by trust, obedience, and humility, and the results will exceed anything he may have hoped for in his leaner and weaker days. Why live for the temporary when you can live for the eternal? Why play about with trinkets when you can have pure gold? Is it worth it? The disciples were wondering that, weren't they? Is it all worth it? They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left all. We had to follow you." This is what Jesus says: "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and the age to come, eternal life." What he's really saying there is, in spite of rejection from family, from friends, it is so worth it. There is a life to the full that begins now and gets better and better and better, the one he promised in John 10, and then you go to glory. And that place has no rejection, and no devil, and no deceitful heart. And no more swimming against the tide of this world. Don't you get sometimes a bit weak doing that? No more heartbreak, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more sickness, no more death. And God himself will come to little me and little old you and wipe every tear from your eye. He does it now, and he will definitely do it then. Let me finish with this. Never believe a preacher when he says, "Finally, this time it's true." One of my favorite verses: "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly," the full life, "we are being renewed day by day as we walk closely with him. For our light and momentary troubles, in comparison, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So," this is what we do, "so, in light of that, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let's pray.